If you would, you can open your copy of the Word of God to the letter of Jude. The letter of Jude. We have five Sundays before the beginning of Advent, so I thought we would engage in a study of a brief New Testament book in light of our previous study of the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Indeed, the letter of Jude is very brief. It has no chapter divisions, and it's only 25 verses long. A very, very powerful message. Jude is the younger half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. This book has often been called, and Jude has been known as the patron saint of the lost cause because of the very final verses in this letter about saving some from the fire. It's a very, very penetrating book, mainly written against false teaching and telling us to contend earnestly for the faith. And so we'll take a look at the first couple of verses this morning, see how far we get, and continue this study next time and for the next four Sundays. But let's begin our study with prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. This is your eternal word, Lord. I pray you'd bring it to life in our lives, that your Spirit would move in our hearts and minds. Lord, do all of your holy will as your word goes forth and never returns void. Bless each one of us, regardless of where we're at. We give you the praise and glory for all that you will do by your Spirit. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, you'll notice the greeting, and that is in verses 1 and 2. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Jude calls himself a servant of Christ, the very recognition of Jesus as Christ or Messiah. Meant that the Christian saw himself as a devoted servant or a bond slave. You'll see this over and over in the New Testament. Peter and Paul and James and others call them slaves or servants, bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also calls himself the brother of James. Now, the unadorned name James, not James the Less, but simply James, meant one person. And that was James, the Lord's half-brother, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Both Jude and James were younger half-brothers of the Lord Jesus, but neither one was prone to broadcast that fact. In fact, when you go to the book of James, which I understand Danny Dalton has been preaching on when he preaches in chapter 1, you'll see James calling himself that, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in a similar fashion, Jude calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And so both James and Jude remind us that there's no special privilege for some and not for others in the body of Christ who are saved by God's grace. Neither James nor Jude sought to use their family relationship to Jesus as a means of gaining recognition. They both kind of put it in the background. They were secure in who they were because Christ had died for them. And so they didn't need to broadcast the fact that they were somehow in the first circle, or they were somehow better than others because they were half-brothers to the Lord Jesus. And moreover, the fact that they were half-brothers to Jesus also speaks to Mary's status. You know, many people across the world and professing Christians put Mary in a very special category because she was the mother of God, of the Lord Jesus. And that's true. However, some people deify her and claim that her womb was kept perfect even after the Lord Jesus. But that is not true because Mary and Joseph had other children, like Jude and James. And so we recognize, especially by the words of the Lord Jesus. You remember one point his brothers and his mothers came to see, or his mother came to see him in Matthew chapter 12. And somebody said, "Your mother and your brothers are here to see you." And Jesus said, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" And then he looked around him, he said, "The ones who hear and obey the word of God, these are my mother and my sister and my brothers." He He made it very clear that familial relationships don't really count in the kingdom of God. What does count is true faith and obedience. Well, at any rate, Jude underscores the need for humility in the body of Christ. I think also Jude reminds us that people can and do change under the influence of Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, earlier in the Gospel of John, whenever Jesus was going to one of the festivals, the Feast of Booths, his brothers actually said to him, "You need to go up and you need to go now. Nobody who wants to be known in public stays in seclusion." John adds the comment in chapter 7, verse 5 of his gospel, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Here's Jude now, not only believing in the Lord Jesus, but telling us, his readers, to contend for the faith, just as James does. People do change. But spiritual change is when the Holy Spirit does something in our lives. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's when God gets a hold of us and reveals the darkness of our sin and the fact that we're perishing and that we need a Savior. And that's what the Lord did. He changed the hearts of James and Jude, and he will change hearts of our loved ones, our family members, our friends, people that we pray for to come to know Christ. Well, he goes on to say a few things about Christians. Look back at verse 1. "To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by the Lord Jesus." The author of the Christian call is God Almighty, and its nature is holiness. You know, the Bible uses the word calling in a variety of ways, but first and foremost, it is that God calls people to himself in salvation. There is an outward, external call of the gospel, what you're hearing right now. But there is also an internal, efficacious calling. And that is when the outward calling becomes used by the Spirit of God in our hearts to draw us to himself so that we see our need for forgiveness of our sins and we repent and we exercise faith in Jesus Christ alone. He goes on to say they are loved by God the Father. Paul often speaks of the believer as being in Christ or in the Lord, but there is no other place in Paul's letters where Christians are said to be loved by God the Father. It reminds us of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." And he goes on to say, they're not only called, but they're kept by Jesus Christ. Jude refers to the contentious preservation with which Jesus keeps those who trust in him. He fights for us. He keeps us. He saves us. And he will not let us go. I'm reminded of the words of John 10. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." So he says we're kept. He talks about mercy. Look at verse 2 as he goes on. This is a packed two verses. "Mercy and peace and love be yours in abundance." Why does he use that? That's a rare word used in greetings in the New Testament. Well, most scholars believe that it's a reminder not only of God's grace in regeneration and mercy. God has mercy on us to save us. God has mercy on us to open our eyes to our need. But also that we need him every day as sinners who continue to sin. You see, we're all habitual sinners. We don't like to admit that. But what that should do is drive us over and over again to go back to God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. That's why confession is a part of our worship service every Sunday. Because we Christians are forgiven in Christ because of his blood for our sins. But he calls us to demonstrate that once and for all forgiveness by confessing our sin on a regular basis and finding mercy and grace as he forgives us afresh and anew. Yes, we need mercy when we come to faith in Christ, but we need it as we walk with him too. for a lifetime. He says, mercy and peace. When a man knows or a woman knows himself or herself to be accepted by God, undeserving though we may be, this gives us a deep peace in life. This old Hebrew term of shalom is in mind here by Jude. You know, I was watching a Football Life last night about Lyle Alzado, somebody I idolized when I was a kid. Big, tough, defensive man for the Denver Broncos when they were known as the Orange Crush, the defense of the 70s and the 80s. Lyle Alzado, although he was vicious on the field, was somebody who was never loved at home. His dad never really cared for him. He didn't know how to love. In fact, when he got married the first time, he confessed he really didn't know how to love his wife. He went through four marriages. He always felt inadequate, always felt less than he should be. Even on the football field, for 15 years, he took steroids, began taking them before they were banned in 1987. Then he ended up dying at the age of 42 with a brain tumor. And I watched that huge hulk of a man shrink down to next to nothing as a result of cancer. But the end of that interview, that 1 hour presentation, was really beautiful. As he stood there with someone helping him walk this massive defensive end in the NFL, and he said, I lied. Talked about his steroid usage. He said, I lied. I lied to my children. I lied to my fans. I lied to my friends. I lied to everyone for 15 years. And I want to tell the truth. And he went on to say, I no longer have to look for satisfaction and security in how I live, what I do. I found that by telling the truth. I don't know anything about Lyle Alzado's conviction spiritually, but I do know that there is a man who is a picture of all of us in one sense or another. We need the love of God because human love never makes it. No matter how much mom and dad love us or don't love us, no matter what kind of environment we grew up in, the Bible makes it clear that we have a deep down longing for an eternal love that can only be given by the triune God. And that's what he did in giving his son, Jesus Christ, for our sins. Jesus did not come primarily to be an example. He came to be a savior. Jesus did not come to teach us how to live a moral life primarily. He came to die on a cross, so that we would be given righteousness by his grace and mercy, and that we would know just how much God loves us. We're all a bunch of dirty sinners, but God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, showing his love to dirty sinners like us. But we must reach out and embrace him by faith. That is, trust the living Christ. Well, Jude says, mercy and peace and love be yours. And I love these words as they're attached together, because Jude is going to go on in this letter to demonstrate love. You know, love is not just simply a sentimental acquiescence. It's not just sitting back having good feelings about somebody. Love often reveals telling the truth. It often involves citing what others are doing. It's never a substitute for conviction. Rather, it springs from conviction. As a fire consumes dross, it must destroy all impurities in loved ones and those that we truly care about. And that's what Jude is going to do. He begins with these wonderful, loving words, peace and love and mercy to you. But he goes on to talk about this dangerous influence that is in the church. Now, you'll notice the thesis of the letter in verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith which was once for all entrusted to the saints. Jude never intended to write this letter. He was proposing to write about the salvation we share. That is, he wanted to write a celebratory letter. He wanted to say, praise the Lord for this wonderful salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. But he also had a responsibility to be a watchman, as we learn in Ezekiel chapter 3 and Acts chapter 20. In both places, God reminds the prophet and the apostle that you must warn, you must tell others of their need for repentance and faith. If you don't, I will require their blood at your hand. That's an awesome thing. We have a responsibility to share the gospel. Diane and I have been reading through the book of Revelation, and one of the shocking things about that book, especially toward the end, is the references to eternal fire. The references to judgment which never comes to an end. And torment and pain. I know some people have read those things, and many other places in the gospel, you know, the Bible talks more about hell than it does heaven. And they read those places and they say, well, my God would never do that sort of thing. And you want to say, your God is not the God of sacred scripture. And because of those items, eternal torment and damnation, our hearts ought to break for loved ones and friends who do not know Jesus Christ. May God give us the grace to do that. Jude uses a single word to describe the Christian experience, salvation. Look again at verse 3. I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share. For Jude, it meant not only past deliverance, which we will see in verse 5, but also present experience in verse 23, and future enjoyment in the glory of God in verse 25. You've got to keep that word in mind. That's what the Christian experience is. I think too often we think we've been delivered from our sin and then we go about doing what we want to do. No. The Christian experience is salvation, past, present, and future. And that should keep us humble, because God is always delivering us. And then he goes on to talk about quickly, contend earnestly for the faith. What does he mean by that? Well, there's a sense in which the Bible uses faith in terms of our personal faith. That is, I must personally embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But it also uses it more in a corporate sense. The faith means apostolic teaching. That is, a summary of the gospel, much like we have in the Apostles' Creed, which we quote Sunday by Sunday. It is a summary statement which tells us of our faith in Christ and a summary of salvation. And so Jude tells us to contend for this. And this is a reminder here that apostolic teaching is not whatever is currently theologically fashionable. Apostolic teaching is the hallmark of Christianity. There are too many churches and too many Christians which derive their theology by simply watching what the world does. And whatever the world does in terms of morality, in terms of ethics, in terms of every other sphere, they follow the world and they try to incorporate that into Christ's church. But true Christianity will contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. It will not get behind the scriptures. It will not go ahead of the scriptures. That's what John said in his second letter. Watch out for those who go beyond what we have said. Do not hold to the apostolic teaching of Jesus Christ. Well, I must go on. Jude attacks what we call antinomianism. Now, that's just a fancy word to say anti-law. Much like Paul attacks legalism in the book of Galatians. And both are perversions of the gospel. That's the tragedy sometimes. When I talk to people about knowing Jesus Christ and embracing the gospel, they often think of one of those two extremes. That Jesus is somehow just something that I believe in, or somehow some sort of a self-help thing that I can just add to my lifestyle, or they have in mind Christians who walk around and all they do is obey rules, and that's all they emphasize, and so often they're self-righteousness. Both are perversions, being anti-law, anti-commandment, but also being legalistic. Both avoid facing the Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus was attacked by everybody. the legalists of the day, and those who were licentious. The Pharisees were the legalists of the day. They were always on Jesus' case for not being tight enough. I mean, Jesus would talk to prostitutes. Jesus would heal those who were not part of Israel. Jesus would approach a leper's colony. No Pharisee would ever do that. And so they considered him too loose. But the Sadducees, the liberals of the day, they always considered him too tight. Because as much as Jesus loved and reached out to people, he never sinned. He never broke the law. So everybody was mad at him. The liberals of the day and the fundies of the day. Jesus was right in the center. That's a good picture for us as we contend for the gospel. Well, let me move on in verse 4. He says the problem, certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men. What do? They change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. And they deny Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord. Jude says the condemnation about these men was written about long ago. He's probably referring to Peter's letter. In his second letter, he made that comment. But this is a fascinating verse. And he says, basically, these guys are subtle intruders. They're godless. Furthermore, they're treating the fact that God graciously accepts sinners as an excuse for flagrant, shameless sin, a license for immorality. You know, that really demonstrates whether or not Christ is in a man or a woman's heart. What we're talking about here is not some self-help methodology. What we're talking about here is a life-changing relationship to Jesus. And if he lives inside of our hearts, he is going to make changes. There's not going to be unrestrained wickedness anymore. We're not just going to do what we want to do. In fact, we're going to be slaves and servants of Christ. But the irony of that is that when we find ourselves as slaves and servants of Christ, then we are truly free. That's what Jesus said. How do we contend earnestly for the faith once delivered for the saints? Let me give you three things quickly this morning as I close. Contending earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. First of all, you've got to identify your true enemy. You've got to identify your true enemy. And Ephesians 6 makes it clear that it's not flesh and blood, but powers and principalities, rulers of darkness. That is our real enemy. It's not physical, but metaphysical. The true enemies of the faith, of Christianity, are not so-called liberal Christians or Muslim extremists or politicians we don't agree with, but Satan and his control over lost individuals. And that's what's happened here. People have crept into the church who do not like Christ, who do not believe in salvation in his name alone, and they have incorporated teaching, which is very libertine in nature. A second thing, maintain the balance between celebrating and contending for the faith, as Jude does. You see, the balance between celebrating and contending is the same as between grace and obedience. If we truly taste of the grace of God, it leads to obedience. It leads to conviction. It leads to confession of sin. That's what we see in Jeremiah. Did you notice that this morning? I love Jeremiah 7 because I see it so often in my own life. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What that is a picture of people going through the motions. I show up to church, I punch my card. This is the temple of the Lord, and I am here regardless of how I live. There's no change inside of their hearts. Their religion is reduced to a set of rituals. That's what Jesus was saying in Luke 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Obedience always goes hand in hand with God's grace. And if it doesn't, we may very well ask, have I truly been converted? Live the truth with balance. Don't be too tight, don't be too loose. And contending for the faith is not merely an academic struggle. That's what the church of Ephesus did in Revelation 2. They were strong on doctrine. They were intolerant of false teachers, but they had left their first love. I love the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer about libertinism in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He speaks, quote, "The cheapening of Christianity until it becomes a set of propositions assented to, or of acts performed, of observances to note, rather than the vibrant, vital, personal relationship with Jesus, which inflames, invigorates, and permeates every aspect of our lives." Very important that we understand that when we talk about contending for the faith. A third thing, and this is the most important, recognize that your contending for the faith, your struggle begins with yourself. It's impossible to engage in an authentic contending for the faith, for the whole of Christianity, without settling the matter of your own personal faith in the Lord Jesus. See, so often we Christians want to look out there, as I say over and over again, and we want to pick on the problems out there, and we want to contend and fight with those out there that make our lives uncomfortable. But the problem, ladies and gentlemen, is in here. Certain men have crept into the church, and they're presenting a distortion of Christianity. Every one of us has enough idols in our life to tear down, that we don't have much time to be pointing the finger at somebody else. As John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. Now, I'm not saying there are times and places when we need to confront somebody else, but they ought to be a small percentage to the confrontation you and I practice toward ourselves every day. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I don't run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul said, I'm harder on myself than anybody else because I want to make sure that I'm not fooling myself. I want to know what I'm contending for. And let me leave you with that question. What are you contending for in life? What are you fighting for in life? Or who are you fighting for? Some people go through life fighting for a better job. Some people go through life fighting for a relationship. Some people go through life fighting an addiction. Some people go through life fighting all sorts of things. I love the movie Cinderella Man. James J. Braddock, as he engages and comes back to life as a prize fighter, climbs up the ladder to fight Max Baer, the champion. The man's already killed two people in the ring. And I love the interview whenever they get James J. Braddock, who has come back from death to life, and he's fighting. And they say, what are you fighting for this time? And he says, milk. He's living through the depression of the 30s. And he realizes before that time, he was fighting for all the wrong things. But life has taken its toll and twists and turns and show him what is really, truly important. Listen, there is nothing more important than your eternal destiny. That you know, as you sure enough know, that Jesus Christ is in your heart, that he is your Lord and Savior, that he has forgiven you of your sins, then you've got something worth fighting for. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning earnestly that you would draw hearts to yourself. Lord, some have never known you, never known what it's like to have a relationship with you through faith in the Lord Jesus. How I pray that you would wondrously and marvelously convert them today by your Spirit. Father, for the rest of us, help us to contend earnestly for the faith. Help us to live lives of balance. Help us, Lord, to deal with ourselves and the idols that we erect, first and foremost, as we seek to defend the gospel and propagate it to those around us. Lord, do all these things and more. Grow your people. Grow your church. We give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.